When you heard the reading this morning, I wonder if you considered how you would have felt if the letter had been written to Newcastle Baptist Church. Unlike the other churches mentioned in these early chapters of Revelation, the other six assemblies mentioned who had mixed, some of them were good, some of them had issues they needed to sort out. But this was like, and I have some vicarious experience because Judith is a teacher, you have that dreaded Ofsted report which says, instead of it being a failing school, you're a failing church, and all the ignominy that goes along with that. It could apply to a hospital or any other institution. You're a failure. You haven't come up to the mark. I wondered what your response would be, or my response to that challenge. And I guess it would fit into some various categories. There'd be some who'd sit here and say, I knew it, I told you so, you wouldn't listen to me, but there you go, there's the ultimate assessment, we're rubbish. And there'd be some others of us who'd be saying, what's he on about? Outrageous insult. What does he think he's talking about? Doesn't know anything about us. Or you might also be in a category of folk who say, maybe it's true, but what can we do to change the assessment? What can we do to actually make it right? The church in Laodicea, we don't know what the response in Laodicea was. The only thing we do know from history is that there was a church in Laodicea for several hundred years after this letter was written to them. So the church survived. So some people must have listened. But then we have to say, what is the relevance to us today, because this letter wasn't written to us directly. So we have to ask ourselves, who is it now talking to when we read it? Is it just an irrelevant piece of history about the church? Is it talking to me on a personal basis? Is it talking to somebody else on a personal basis that I could well think of? Is it to us collectively as churches throughout the world to take note and consider? Or is it the other church, not us? I guess to answer that question, we have to put it into context about Laodicea as it was then. It was a town in what is now modern-day Turkey, in the western end of it. All the churches were in a fairly close proximity. I'm sure there's folk here who have visited some of these places. It was founded about 250 years before Christ by a Persian, named it apparently after his wife, and it meandered along for a fair length of time. But about 60, 70, 80 years before this was written, it suddenly started, the trade routes changed, and it started to become a wealthy city. And it won't surprise you, when you read the letter, to know where their wealth came from. It came from banking. It came from black wool and materials made from that. And it also came from medicines. There was a medical school in Laodicea, and there was a very notable eye ointment which they exported throughout the Roman Empire. It also didn't have its own water supply. It required water to be brought by aqueduct, but it included a slightly complex inverted siphon to come from another from the other side, a hill the other side, away from it, down through the valley and up again to the city. And some suggest that it was sourced from hot springs and therefore going down pipes and the sedimentation, etc., etc. By the time it reached the city, it was lukewarm. And visitors, when they visited Laodicea, it said that they would initially spit the water out because it was so distasteful. So you can see where the imagery in the letter comes from. And Doug, I think, has got some pictures there. That's of what it looks like today. But also, imagine, to complete this picture, a city that twice was severely damaged by an earthquake. Indeed, some suggest that that was the final demise, was an earthquake, although there were various invaders as well. But it's reported by historians at the time that when it was destroyed by an earthquake, the inhabitants of Laodicea said to the emperor in Rome and to the government in Rome, "We don't need your money. We've got enough to rebuild it ourselves," which they did. And they say, "We're going to make it better than it was before." They didn't need outside help. A small city that was that rich, it could sort its own problems out. There's also a sizable Jewish community there, who presume some of them converted to Christianity. But they sent an annual tithe of gold. It's apparently said that one Roman officer decided he was going to intercept this gold one year because he thought it'd be more useful to him than to the citizens of Jerusalem. And it's said to be 20 pounds in weight. So you can see these were fabulously wealthy people. It would appear from this reading of this scripture that everything that affected the city materially and what it stood for was being replicated in the church with a few Christian heresies thrown in. And why do I say that? The epistle to the Colossians, it says in the epistle that it was to be read in Laodicea as well, so Colossae was only about 11 miles away. So there would have been links, and Colossae effectively, with the rise of Laodicea, Colossae had sunk back a bit in terms of its financial wealth. But when you read what is said here at the beginning and what is also said in the Epistle to the Colossians, you get a few hints about what those heresies were. It's such things as, is Jesus really God? Not just a special man. And therefore, do I have to accept what he says? Or can I make up my religious life based on what I or anyone else invents within my church? It states in this passage, he is the faithful and true witness, the originator of the creation. In some renditions it says the firstborn of creation, and therefore some people thought that meant that he was the first created being. But I'm led to believe that a proper understanding is he is the originator, the first one in creation. He is, and indeed in Colossians it says that he was the firstborn of all creation, and it also says in Colossians that all the fullness of God dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. So there's no doubt about it that we have to listen to him. We have to listen to what he says. So when we read the passages that might be a bit difficult, we have to consider it as to what he's actually saying to us, not just say, well, my church doesn't do that, or I don't feel like doing that, it's not convenient. We should be challenged. The words of Jesus aren't a pick and mix. Indeed, in Matthew, to confirm it, on the Mount of Transfiguration where Nick has preached from a few weeks ago, it says, the voice from heaven said, "This is the Son whom I love. I am very pleased with him. Listen to him." So the issues of the deity of Christ are addressed. And then there's this exceptionally painful condemnation of the church in Laodicea. They had excessive pride. Today we use a word for that, and it's called hubris. There was actually a law of hubris in ancient Greece, where excessive pride could be judged as an offense. They were like that man from the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar. And if you remember what he said before he was cast out to become like an animal, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for my glory?" The solution proposed by the Spirit of God in this passage is fairly humiliating. To buy pure, unadulterated gold from Jesus. Peter says, "You are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." It's like what Jesus says to the woman in John 4. "If you knew who I was, you wouldn't be asking me for a drink. Sorry, you wouldn't be asking me if I wanted a drink. You'd be asking of me for living water." It's like Jesus says, "You want gold in a bank account that's not going to be left behind when you die. Try the spiritual stuff. Draw near to me." You know, by observation, materialism tends towards secularism, godlessness, and ultimately death. And the question I often ask myself is, do I measure myself by how much stuff I have or will accumulate and therefore take pride in it as compared to other people, or envy those who've accumulated more stuff than me? Then talks about the white garments. Well, I've already spoken about that. That was a bit painful when you specialized in producing black garments. It's said about Jesus, and this is what the symbolism is meant to imply, I think, that his garments became whiter than any bleach could whiten them, according to Mark's account of the Transfiguration, signifying his sinless purity. So in other words, purify your life. And then wash your eyes with ointment, even though you're an expert in exporting it and convincing everybody that this is the best thing for them. No, try applying the medicine to yourself. Laodicea was still around for about 800 years after this letter was written. And there was, as I said before, there was a Christian church there. It's been a ruin for another 800 years. There isn't a Christian testimony in Laodicea today. So ultimately, Christians moved away, but the end of that city came about. So I guess the challenge to me, if I claim to be a Christian, is to consider what I take pride in. What do others say they think I take pride in? Or what do they say about me? And more importantly, Lord, what do you say about me? And if it's my church, how do I sell it to others? What things do I say? Oh, we're really good at that, and that's fantastic. Or negative things even. How does Jesus assess it? But then there's something else to remember. This isn't about beating myself up or setting out like a business does to list and rectify faults and errors, and that other much beloved phrase, identify the threats and opportunities. Because we could all do it. I guarantee you there's hardly a soul here, maybe there's some very saintly ones, who've never written a mental list of all the things they would like to put right about the church. I've done it. In most cases, like the people in Colossae that were condemned by the apostle, they could even show from the Bible why it was right to keep these different rules and regulations and feast days and all the rest of it. But the problem with that is, you do the same for me. And if you don't know about my faults, just ask somebody who does, or ask my family. They could probably give you a very long list, and it wouldn't be very, well, it would be painful. The problem with that method is it leads to legalism. It didn't work for the Jews. The law was established to prove that sin was wrong, but they didn't manage to keep it. The letter to the Colossians sets out that it wasn't going to work for them either. And it's not going to work for you and me. It's actually why Jesus came in the first place. You know, even on the sort of the mundane level where legalism can creep in, we ask ourselves or ask others or tell others, how much money should I give away? How long I should spend and how often in prayer? Read the Bible, attend church, serving others, all legitimately good things in themselves, but they can become a legalistic burden if laid on other people. The real answer, as I see it, comes in verse 19, to repent and be listening for the knocking. The amazing thing about Christianity for us today is that there is still amazing grace, that he is still waiting, and there's still time left. It's true for the Christian as well as the non-Christian. I remember listening as a child to many preachings on these verses, and it was basically broadly repent and come to Jesus. But as we've seen, this was written to people who claim to be Christians. When it says, behold, I stand at the door and I'm knocking, Jesus wants in on our lives now in a full way. And it's not like a soldier, some of you know. Our son is in the Royal Marines. And they'd be trained to, if you were doing house-to-house searches, you kick the door down and you shoot the resistant occupants. Plenty of that gone on in the church over the centuries, both literally and metaphorically, by those claiming to serve Jesus. And I'm reminded by, as I'm sure most of you here would have seen, Holman Hunt's The Light of the World, which is inspired by this passage. And when Holman Hunt was asked, why is there not a door handle on the outside of the door? Most houses have a door handle. He said, because it's the door of the heart and it can only be opened from the inside. The diagnosis might occasionally be terrible. The cure is very simple, if sometimes painful to my pride. I remember, I hope I wasn't too self-righteous, but I remember asking an older chap in a church I was once in, which had had some terrible things go on in there. And I said, why didn't you not ever stand up and say anything? And he said, I was waiting for the Lord to speak. The Lord speaking in that case was stories in the newspaper. And I was thinking to myself, as a matter of self-examination, do I really need to wait till Jesus is banging so loud that I can't hear anything else on my heart's door before I'm going to let him in? Or am I actually there and I can hear when he's just tapping gently on my conscience of my heart? The rewards for opening up to Christ is something that struck me many years ago when I read this, is that it says, anyone who hears my voice and opens up to me, I will come into him and sup with him. And you think, that's great, that's fantastic. And then you forget that other part of the verse, which says, and he with me. And you think, what does that actually mean? I think it's a bit like those two on the way to Emmaus, that Jesus came beside them and he affected their lives in terms of, it says their hearts were burning, they felt guilty and they felt ashamed when he was challenging them. But he made as if he was going to go further. He was willing to wait on them. And they said, Lord, come in and abide with us. And he revealed himself to them. So drawing, asking Christ in, we suddenly realize that we're drawn to his presence to worship him, rather than it just being something that I'm asking him into my life. We realize he wants us to be drawn into his life, the Christian life, the life of worship and a worshipful life before God. One of the few things that Jesus said when he was here in terms of commandments, there are a few, but not many. One of them was, this do in remembrance of me. And this morning, that's exactly what we're going to do. But before that, we'll